Well, good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, you can open it again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 20. I know there are some visiting with us this morning who are not regularly here, so what we're doing here is we're just studying through this book of Luke together on Sunday mornings, and we're taking it just a section at a time so that we get the whole picture all together. I was mapping out my texts for the rest of this book, and it looks like if I stay on target, we should be done by November. So thank you for your patience to study a large portion of Scripture together. I hope it's been beneficial for you. This morning, we're going to be considering chapter 20, beginning in verse 27 through verse 44. That's our passage for this morning. My son Samuel and I slipped out early one morning this summer to go fishing together. And since we live in Nevada where there's very little water, fishing means you have to get in the car and drive for quite a ways before you get somewhere. And we got to our location and we slipped out of the car and we scoped it out and found us a nice little fishing spot. And then we unloaded our chairs and we unloaded our poles and we unloaded our bait and most importantly, we unloaded our snacks, and we got set up there, and we started fishing. And what we're trying to do when we fish is we're trying to offer something that looks attractive so that this fish will bite this hook, and we can take it home, and we can eat it for dinner. Now, good fishermen know where to fish and how to fish and what bait to use and what's biting and what's not and when to switch and all of that. I bring snacks to eat because I don't really hardly ever catch fish. I don't know, but I do try. And so we fished in this place for a while, and one bait wasn't working, and I switched to another one and tried, and then that one wasn't working. I switched to a different one, and I caught that one on a rock, and it's gone. And so I switched to a different one, and on it goes. And then we tried a different spot, and thankfully, he caught his first fish that day when we were fishing together, and it was really fun. And I'm reminded, I guess, of fishing as I come to this 20th chapter of Luke, because as we really almost finish up this chapter, that's kind of what's been happening throughout this chapter. Jesus has some enemies. And it's interesting that his enemies are actually the Bible teachers, the religious leaders, the ones who are respected, the ones who you would think would receive him. But they don't. They're his enemies. And at this point, the end of the gospel, the end of his life, they're against him. They're trying everything they can do to trip him up, to trap him, if you will. They're offering to him some bait, hoping that he'll bite it and do so wrongly. And then they can accuse him and arrest him and eventually take him and kill him. So they're trying to lure him with a number of questions. There have been three of them that we've considered through this chapter. The first question was the question of his authority. You can see it spoken of there in verse number 2. They really say to Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Just go in there and cleanse the temple like that? On what authority do you do that?" The second question we thought together about last Sunday morning, you can see it in verse 22. It's the question about paying taxes. Is it right for us to be paying taxes? And Jesus addresses that question and goes beyond that and addresses really our heart's motive in surrendering to God what belongs to him. And then the third question we're going to look at this morning, and that's the question, not of, as the old movie has it, seven brides for seven brothers, but this is the question of one bride for seven brothers. And as we look at this passage and read it together, I want you to notice that this is a different group of people who are asking this question. Their name are the Sadducees. We're going to talk about them a little bit this morning. And they have a very specific belief that you need to understand that really undergirds this question. And Luke references it right there in the first verse we're going to read in verse 27. They don't believe that there is a resurrection. So keep those things in mind as we read this passage together. So look down now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" Let's take a moment to just look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we look into his word this morning. We pause now to pray, Father, because we know that we need your help. In our own natural state, we'll understand nothing of what we've just read, nothing of what it really means. And we need the help of your Spirit now to open our eyes, to quicken us, make us alive, so that we would respond to your word as we hear it in faith. Lord, give us the ears that are attentive to your voice, that your voice might be heard this morning and not just mine. Lord, as your word admonishes us, specifically me this morning as I minister, that if I am to speak, I am to speak your words. If I am to minister, I am to minister with the grace that you give, so that what is accomplished will be for your glory. That's our prayer this morning now. We ask it in your name. Amen. The school begins tomorrow morning and some of you kids head back to school. You may have a teacher welcome you to their class and they may say to you, "There is no such thing as a dumb question." And if you have a teacher who says that, that's probably a good thing, because teachers should say these sorts of things and should encourage their students to ask questions. But if there was such a thing as a dumb question, this might be on the list. At least that's my response. If someone came to me and started asking me this carefully crafted question about all these guys marrying this lady and everyone dying, and that's a dumb question. I'm so thankful that Jesus is not like me. He is so very different. He's so patient. He's so kind. And he takes what are the attempts of his enemies to ensnare him, to harm him. And he takes them as opportunities to teach, and to instruct us about truth that we really need. And that's really what Jesus does here in this passage. Not only does he instruct us about the reality of the resurrection, what is there and what isn't there, but he displays his deity. He shows us in the way that he answers this question that he is in fact God. I mean, no one else can answer these questions that we've seen these enemies ask him in this way without being divine. And if you look through this passage, you really see that in the responses of the people. And I just referenced two of them for you. One we saw last week, one we just read this morning. Look back at verse 26. This is after he had answered last week the question about taxes. Verse 26 says, "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." And then what we read this morning is the second response, verse 39, Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. I mean, these are the best and the brightest religious minds in Israel at this time, posing to Jesus the questions that they have no answer for, knowing that they themselves struggle with these things. Surely he will. Surely they can trip him up. They have formed these questions into a bullet that they are sure will take Jesus down. But when they ask these questions, it's they who are left speechless. They're left amazed. They're left marveling at his wisdom. They're left recognizing that we better give up on this little idea that we can ask him these hard questions and get him. This is not working for us. They find that Jesus is fully able to answer all their questions. And more than that, as we finished our passage reading this morning, he's able to ask them questions which they are either unwilling or unable to answer themselves. And as we begin this morning, I just want to pause for a moment and just think about that for a moment. Jesus is well able to answer any question that is thrown at him. The best and the brightest minds come up with all these objections and reasons why he's not the Messiah and they shouldn't believe in him. And they throw these questions at him and he handles them perfectly. And I pause here for a moment just to note this because as Christians living in what seems to be a more and more secular society, which has no view of God at all, many times Christians are thought to be just a bunch of dumb, ignorant, fairy tale believing people who hope for something which is clearly unreal. And it's the scientists, it's the PhDs, it's the philosophers. Those are the guys who have the minds. Those are the ones who can think. And as you kids go to school tomorrow, you may be confronted with some things this year that would contradict the scriptures. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to be wise. You need to think who is right and who is wrong. I'm sure that many people in our world today have a number of objections, and I think that probably you and I know some of them. They don't want to be a Christian. They're not interested in the Bible because, and they have their reasons. They have their questions that they can't get answers for. And they struggle with some things. They think that they've found the little silver bullet that disproves the Bible and that gives them the reason to doubt, to disbelieve all things spiritual. That even God himself could not answer this objection or this question that they have. And so they persist in their unbelief. Now, their questions are not questions. I don't think about one guy married, or seven guys married to one lady. But they are legitimate questions. Questions about origins. Questions about life and death and eternity. And the authority of the Bible. Who is God to tell me what I should do and how I should live? And behind all these questions, really, there is the same heart. And the heart is simply this. God, I won't believe in you because I've got a number of things that you've not answered for me. And so therefore you're not real and I refuse to believe. But look just at our passage this morning and as we've seen throughout this 20th chapter, when the questions are posed to Jesus and they sit back and think they've got him and then they listen to him answer, who is the one who looks dumb then? Who's the one who didn't think it out? Who's the one who held to a premise that could not hold up to the wisdom of God? Jesus is not intimidated by these questions from the best and the brightest people in Israel, even his enemies. His answers are right. His answers are true. His answers are adequate. Now, you and I may say, you know, Jesus can answer things that I couldn't answer. I wouldn't have thought to say what he says here. Fair enough. We can be tripped up by some things that we don't know. But I bring this up this morning simply to say that God is well able to take care of himself. And enemies of God who object to him and say, I won't believe in you because you haven't answered this for me. will find themselves one day in his presence, and all of their objections will sound quite foolish. There will be a day, as we were thinking together on Wednesday night, when the Lord alone will be exalted, and when every knee will bow to him as the King. So, Christian friend, if you hear the world calling you a dumb, ignorant, fairy tale believing fool, don't worry about it. Be encouraged. You have the truth. My friend, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, may I just challenge you concerning your intellect. It is finite. It is limited. And when you stand with your limited intellect in the presence of Almighty, all-knowing God, your intellect will seem awfully limited. So be careful of putting too much confidence in yourself, in your intellect. Well, this is an interesting account. If you watch it all the way through the 20th chapter here, there's questions, there's different groups of people coming. It reminds me almost of tag team wrestling, parenthesis, I don't watch that, okay? Just so you know. But the scribes have just been dealt with and their tails between their legs and they're on their way out, and it's almost like they tag the hand now of the Sadducees who come in to try to do some damage of their own. Now, we've seen a lot about the Pharisees through Luke's gospel. This is the first reference to the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group which has a very specific belief, and Luke wants us to understand what their belief is because it really relates to their question. So he tells us there in verse 27 that these Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. You want to help remembering their name? That's why they're sad, you see. Okay? They believe that there is no resurrection. They were another religious group at this time who denied not only the resurrection, but they denied the existence of angels and they denied the supernatural. They were smaller in number than the group of the Pharisees, but they were greater in power or greater in authority because they were the wealthy ones. So they held the high positions. They had no problem linking arms with Rome. Because of their power, because of their money, it made sense to them to make friends with the Romans, and so they were very much connected to the affairs of this life. And they were so because they believed that there was nothing beyond this life. As people who don't believe about the resurrection or anything spiritual would say today, I don't believe God exists, so I might as well just live it up now. I might as well enjoy my life because this is all I have. In a sense, that's the Sadducees. They believe that there's nothing beyond this life, no future, no punishment, no reward, that at death, both soul and body simply cease to exist. They may have found themselves agreeing with Stephen Hawking, the well-known theoretical physicist, who has this view of death when he said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken-down computers. That's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." So, the Sadducees would have been worldly-minded naturalists. But they're kind of odd because at the same time, they are religious. They are spiritual. They did read the Bible. They read the Scriptures. They really, it seems in studying them, we don't have as much information about them as we do about any other groups in the Bible. But in studying them, it looks like they either believe that only the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law of God, that was all that they held to and believed, or that was the most important portion of Scripture, and the rest of the Old Testament was interpreted only in light of that portion which was most important. So they're an odd mix. They reject any oral tradition. They stuck very firmly to the written Word of God, which is a good thing. They would have been a group of people who would have been powerful, but opposed by both the patriots in Israel because they were willing to cooperate with Rome, and opposed by the pious in Israel because they didn't believe in the resurrection and maybe had some doubts about some of the other Old Testament scriptures, and they didn't believe in miracles. And so they were an odd group of people. Now they come to Jesus here with a question. And the question that they have almost mocks the idea of the resurrection being real at all. They thought that essentially if anyone had half a brain, surely he can recognize that the resurrection can't be real because marriage is real. And you can't have both marriage and the resurrection, because if you do, you're going to have a problem. And they came up with this little story, this little question. It's the kind of story maybe the Sadducee dads would teach their little kids. You know, hey, if you're out and you're running around with any of those Pharisee kids and they start telling you that the resurrection is true, you just tell them this question. That'll stump them for sure. It's a question that's rooted in the Levirate law. It's a law described in Deuteronomy 25. It's a law that's meant to protect the lineage of a man. So if a husband and wife married and they didn't have any children, that husband died, then really his name would be gone. And there would be no one to pass the land in the family onto. And so there was the law in Deuteronomy 25 that a kinsman, a brother, could come and marry that wife and raise up children for the husband's name, and then there would be the name would be passed on and the land would be passed on and other things. We probably are most familiar with this law as it's illustrated in the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite, but she marries into this family and her husband dies, but there's a kinsman, relation, redeemer, who comes and marries her, and the lineage is perpetuated. Now, they've taken this law to the extreme. They've come up with this scenario that is just absolutely absurd. The question kind of goes like this. There was a woman who married a husband, and before they had any children, she died. And so his brother married her, but before they had any children, he died. And then the third brother married her, but before they had any children, he died. And then the fourth brother said, I'm not marrying her because I'm going to end up. You would think, huh? The fourth brother and the fifth brother and sixth brother, all the way to seven, marry her. They all die. There's never any children. Finally, this poor lady dies as well. And then comes the catch, verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, having posed this, maybe they sit back feeling very pleased with themselves, waiting to see if Jesus is able to answer this at all. But the premise upon which this question is based is a false premise. They're thinking that the resurrection and the life which follows the resurrection will be much like the life that we have now. In fact, a number of the Pharisees who would teach about the resurrection would teach that when you die and are resurrected, you'll be resurrected wearing the same clothes that you were buried in, with the same physical limitations that you had when you died. Now, that's not new life. That's just more life, right? And so, based on that premise, if the resurrection is just waking up to more life and more of the same, then we must wake up to one lady who married seven guys. Now, whose wife is she going to be? But their premise is faulty, and Jesus really illustrates the absurdity of their premise by speaking about this and by giving a couple truths about the resurrection that they need to know. Now, as Jesus addresses them, Luke doesn't record this, but he really gets to the heart of the matter. And you can find this in Matthew's account, as Matthew records the same interchange. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus says this to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God." Where had these Bible students gone wrong? How is it that they could say, we don't believe there is a resurrection at all? Jesus tells them, your mistake is that you don't understand the scriptures and you misunderstand the power of God. Friends, anytime we get off or we get wrong on what the Scriptures say and who God is, we will be mistaken. And so Jesus begins to deal with them about this question. Really, their cleverly crafted question is pointless because there is no marriage in the resurrection. Jesus makes that very clear. That's the first thing he says in his answer there, verse 34 and verse 35. In the resurrection, there is no more marriage. Look at it, verse 34. The sons of this age, and he's talking about this life, our world where we live right now, marry and are given in marriage. Okay, so marriage is for this life. God has ordained it to be so. But, he goes on to say, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. After this life, there is no more marriage. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about those who are worthy to attain from the resurrection from the dead? Who is worthy to obtain the resurrection from the dead? Who is worthy to participate in the resurrection of the righteous? Surely none of us, for we are unrighteous. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why Jesus had come. He had come to make sinners right or righteous in God's sight, something the Bible calls justification. When a sinner comes to God in repentance and faith, God declares that sinner as righteous. So Jesus is talking about born-again believers, declared righteous by God, who participate in the resurrection of the righteous, who know the real life after death. These ones, Jesus says, will know life, but relationships will change. There is no longer any marriage in the resurrection like there is here on earth. And Jesus emphasizes that by saying the second thing he says in verse 36, and that is, there will be no more death in the resurrection, no more death in heaven. The resurrection really makes a person undying. Like the angels, you have everlasting, eternal life with God. So there is no more death. Now, if in this life there were no marriage and there were no children being born and there's death involved, we've got a problem because the human race is going to go extinct. But in the resurrection, as we have the fullness of life forever, there's no more need for children to be born. God has gathered to himself all who will belong to him forever. And so there is no more need for marriage after the resurrection. Now, as you think about this morning, I don't know if the thought of there being no more marriage in eternity, that your vows as you said them to your husband or your wife, till death do we part, really mean that? I don't know if that makes you sad or happy. I hope sad. In a good way, because you recognize that marriage has been such a sweet blessing from God to you in this life. It's God's kindness to you to enjoy the benefits of knowing someone else in a way that you only can in marriage. And you're a little bit sad this morning to hear that your wife or your husband won't be your spouse in heaven. I don't know that that means necessarily that you won't know who they are. There seems to be some evidence that Jesus was recognized after his resurrection. But you'll not be married to them. That relationship is going to change. But you know, marriage, as wonderful as it is, was never intended by God to be the ultimate satisfaction in life. And so if you're here this morning and you're single and you say, you know, I've never been married, you don't have to fear that you've missed out on the ultimate satisfaction in life. Marriage is a gift from God to point us to the ultimate satisfaction in life, that personal, intimate relationship with God as our Creator. Marriage is God's good provision for our need in this life, and it's wonderful. God in marriage has provided for us companionship and help and friendship and an intimacy that can be known in no other way with any other human than in marriage. And that's why marriage becomes a picture of the relationship that we have with Christ. But marriage is really just a small picture of something much better. It means to point us to a greater reality beyond the grave, the reality of an intimate communion with God our Creator forever. Marriage, after we die, very simply is unnecessary. And so, when we think about there being no marriage in the resurrection, we must think rightly that God is not taking away from us something that is good. God is simply leaving behind something that is unnecessary. Imagine that there was a person who was paralyzed. They were a quadriplegic. And they spent their life sitting in a wheelchair. And this wheelchair for them really had almost become synonymous with who they were. They had become one with it. They couldn't do anything without this wheelchair. This person is a believer, and they die. They enter God's presence, and they find that their body is perfect, and there's no more need for that wheelchair. Are they going to go up to the Lord, and are they going to say to the Lord, "Why didn't you bring my wheelchair? It was such a help to me in life. I had become one with it. I really wish it were here." You see, there's no need for it. What is no longer necessary is left behind. And it's really in that sense that Jesus is teaching us here about marriage and the resurrection. What is no longer necessary is simply left behind. So enjoy your marriage now. And thank God for the blessing and the help that your spouse is to you in your life. But remember that marriage isn't all about marriage. Marriage ought never to be the ultimate satisfaction in life now. And it will not be the ultimate satisfaction in life forever. If you and your marriage are trying to make your marriage the ultimate satisfaction, you will find that it can never give you what you want. So Jesus teaches us here about the resurrection and marriage. And then Jesus turns to the scriptures beginning in verse 37. And what he begins now to declare is that the resurrection actually is real. And I find this so interesting because here is God in human flesh. If he's going to defend to the Sadducees that the resurrection actually is real, he's able to use any means at his disposal. But what means does he use? He points them back to the scriptures. In fact, he points them back to the book of Exodus, the portion of scriptures that they would have held to and believed. And he begins now to argue that the resurrection really is real, and this truth had been before their eyes all this time. What Jesus does in verse 37 is he references Exodus chapter 3, that well-known passage about Moses coming to the burning bush and God dealing with him there. It's a great passage where God declares who he is. They would have all been very familiar with this passage. And Jesus, in bringing them to this portion of Scripture, says to them, really in quoting from that passage, what it says there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, when God says that to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are long dead. So if God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead, then he needs to say, "I am the God of these who are already dead." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they died and they're gone because they ceased to exist." But he said, "I am the God of these ones, because God is the God of the living who die and continue to live." Now, surely these Sadducees had never seen this before, never thought this before, and Jesus points this very simple truth out to them. Now, the scribes, who had just gone away with their tail between their legs a moment ago, now are standing in the back going, "Yes, Jesus, we've been arguing with these guys about the resurrection forever, and you just settled this matter for us." And they say to Jesus in verse 39, "Teacher, you've spoken well." Matthew tells us that there's one other question. Luke doesn't record it here. Another Pharisee who is a lawyer comes to Jesus asking him about the greatest commandment. Jesus answers that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And then after that, nobody dares ask Jesus any more questions. But before the day's done, this is now, I think, the end of the day, Jesus has one final question for these audience, or his audience there. It's almost like they've been playing the question game. "We've got some questions for you, Jesus." And he answers their questions. And before it's done, Jesus now says, "I have a question for you." It's a question about who the Messiah is. Matthew tells us that Jesus asks the people there, "Tell me about the Messiah. Whose son is he?" Now, they knew their scriptures, and they knew that the Bible taught that the Messiah would be the son of David. He would come in the lineage of David. They knew that. And in fact, that irritated them a little bit, because just a couple days ago, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the crowd had been saying this very thing. They had been saying, "Hosanna to the son of David." And that irritated them. But Jesus now wants to connect the dots for these people so that they can understand. David's son is going to be the Messiah. Now he asks them, quoting from Psalm 110, a passage which they would have known very well, "If the Messiah, if the Christ is David's son, then why did David call his son his Lord?" In Jewish thinking, the one who was older, the ancestor, would have been more revered and more respected. David would have never called his son his Lord. So Jesus says to them, if the Messiah is the son of David, if the Christ is David's son, why in Psalm 110 does David call his son his Lord? Who is this son? As Psalm 110 verse 1 describes, this son who will have all enemies put under his feet. Why did David call him Lord? Interesting that in verse 44, Jesus doesn't answer this question, does he? He just lets it hang. He lets these people think. Why? Because if you're going to think about questions that need an answer, here's one you should think about. David's son is called his Lord because he was his Lord. This is one of the last interchanges that Jesus has with his opponents. There's just a little bit left here now on these last days of Jesus' life. They're going to arrest him. They're going to try him. They're going to kill him. But really, in another measure of his kindness, his patience, his mercy, he asks these opponents of his one more question to get them to think about who he is. If he can work miracles like God, if he has the knowledge of God, if he can act and speak and answer their questions as God can, why can they not see that he is indeed God in human flesh? The Messiah had come. Question for us this morning is not whether Jesus the Messiah was David's Lord, but whether Jesus the Savior is your Lord. God has graciously given to each one of us a life, but in this life we know that death is coming. Yesterday's accident, it's just another reminder to us that death is coming. And the Bible teaches very clearly that death is not the end of life, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous to eternal life with God, of the unrighteous to judgment and eternal separation from God. While the bad news for every one of us is that we are separated from God by our sin, that there is, in fact, no way for you to get to God, The good news is that God in Christ has come to you. And in love, he has made a way to reconcile sinful man and holy God. And if you in simple repentance would admit to God that you are a sinner, understand that God in love died in your place on that cross, bearing the full weight of the wrath that you deserve. You yield up your life to him. You belong to him. You bow the knee to him, and you ask him to save you. God would do that for you today. My friend, the resurrection is real. And there is the joy of the resurrected life after death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have, say the last two words with me, everlasting life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Can we bow together in prayer?